Wonder if you'd turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4 and to the passage we've just had read. We're on round 2 tonight of our little series about sowing and reaping, and we're still on basically the same sort of topic as we were on last week. We're still looking at reaching out and evangelism, but it's not the same message. We've got different lessons to learn from this passage. And what I want to do is simply to explore the passage, to listen in at the Master teaching, and then to see how it might apply to us today. And I want to suggest that there are at least two lessons that Jesus is trying to get over to his disciples. And the first of them is this. He's longing that they get the harvesting vision. He's longing they get the harvesting vision. A young man once found a $5 bill in the street. And from that time on, according to some American writer, he never lifted his eyes when he was walking. In the course of years, he accumulated 29,516 buttons, 54,172 pins, 12 cents, a bent back, and a measly disposition. He lost the glory of the sunlight, the sheen of the stars, the smile of friends, and the entire joy of living. Well, here's a passage on how to lose the entire joy of Christian living, or alternatively, how to make sure we keep it. Now come to verse 31, will you, and have a look at these disciples whose eyes are very firmly fixed on the street, seeing what buttons, pins, cents, or dollar bills there might be there. You remember the incident. Jesus has just had this long conversation with the woman at the well, and the disciples have got back at the end of it. They're turning their noses up slightly at what's going on, but they don't say much about it. The woman goes back where they've just come from, which is to the city, and they pile in, verse 31, to Jesus with what's obviously the important issue, the picnic. Meanwhile, the disciples besought him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." It's natural enough, isn't it? This is what they'd gone for. They'd been sent off to collect the yogurts and the cheese and the bread and whatever, and they'd left Jesus weary, verse 6, and no doubt hungry and thirsty as well. So it's a little perplexing to them when they get the answer in verse 32. Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Now there's one in the eye for them. He seems, what's more, to be excited, to be refreshed, to be altogether a completely different character from the one they left. He's in fact trying to show them what his priorities are, but it hasn't dawned on them yet. And you get this marvelous situation in verse 33. Have you pondered about it? The disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him food?" They've heard what he's got to say in verse 32. It doesn't quite make sense to them, though the words are obvious enough, so they've got to look as if they understand it, and yet they don't. Anyone who's sat through a tutorial knows the situation very well. You know, the tutor said something, and you all know it was what you were meant to have done in the previous week. So we smile, we nod very confidently to him, and we're saying out of the corner of our mouth, "What on earth is he on about?" Seems to be something like that in verse 33, isn't it? And Jesus explains. Shrewder than most tutors, he's well aware they hadn't understood. So he spells it out in verse 34. "My food," he says, "is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work." That's what keeps me going, says Jesus. To do the will, to accomplish his work. And what's the will of God for Christ? What's the work that God has set Christ to do? Well, it's to bring the light of God to man. And why is he so excited and restored and refreshed? Well, he's just brought it to the Samaritan. And in fact, he's got an eye for what's coming out of the gate of the city to many Samaritans. No wonder he's excited. Another stage in the task is completed. And these poor disciples who are still looking at the bread and the cheese and scratching their heads and can't quite understand the excitement, so he goes on and tries to make it clearer to them. Verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" There seems to be a little dispute as to exactly what this saying is all about, but it looks as if it's a proverb. a well-known saying of the time. You know, their way of saying, hang on, not so quick. If you live in rural situations, they've got endless proverbs that go along those lines. Slow down a bit. Rural people know that life actually isn't all rush and blood and thunder and everything like that in enthusiastic sermons. They know to sit there, to nod wisely and just say, yes, gently. A lovely story from the heart of rural East Anglia, where a Methodist minister was asked to go and visit some relative newcomers to a village that was on one of the many villages in his circuit. And he was talking to his Anglican clergyman friend about this, and the chap said, oh, well, if you've got the address anything like right, he said, a couple of our parishioners will know them. They live pretty well next door. So go and look in on them. So he did when he got to the village, and he looked in on the couple they were in. So he said to the Anglicans, he said, is it true that the Smiths live next door to you? Wouldn't know. Well, they knew the people next door. Have they come recently? About 9 months ago. Do you ever talk to them? Occasionally say something. Have you never asked them their name? Wouldn't want to be forward. Don't let's get too hasty, they say, verse 35. Rome wasn't built in a day. Isn't that the sense of it? Jesus said, look, don't you say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, he says, second half of verse 35, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see how the fields are already white for harvest. Here is the harvest, he says. No doubt there were fields all around and there were plenty of crops in them, and anyone could see that harvest time was coming. And Jesus takes the picture and uses it. And he says the fields are white already for harvest. It's meant to mean they're ready for harvest. The trouble is that crops aren't white, are they? And one can only picture that what he's actually seeing are these droves of Samaritans coming out of the city in their white robes. And he says, look, that's what was happening, verse 30. They went out of the city and were coming to him. They were going out of the city. They were coming to him in their droves. He's talking about a human harvest. Now that's his harvesting vision. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, do please get the harvesting vision. We do need to see the importance of this vision. It's meat and drink for Jesus. That's what he's saying. The poor disciples, on the other hand, are rather switched off to it all, aren't they? We can't blame them too much. I suspect we'd have been in the same stage if Jesus was weary after the journey. There's no reason to suppose that they weren't tired as well, that they weren't hungry, that they weren't thirsty. And they've gone on the extra few miles into the city. They've hassled around in the market. They've got it all. There's no real reason why they should be particularly switched on. They're in Samaria as well. And I mean, anyone knows that, well, Samaritans, there can't be much doing here, verse 9. Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. And they come back, and there's nothing to tell them they've missed out on anything. What's been happening while they've been gone? Well, from what they can see, all that's been happening is that Jesus has been talking with a woman. Only a woman. And not one who's up to much either, or she wouldn't have been out at the well at that time of day. That must have been something of their mentality, wasn't it? I suspect we might well have been feeling similarly. They can't understand what Jesus is getting at because all they're thinking about is feeding, eating, resting. Now, personally, I have a lot of sympathy with them. I'm conscious of how often I just switch off to all the harvesting priorities. Oh, I can be crude up at times. You know, if it's a dialogue supper, I know perfectly well what's going on then. I'm really razor sharp there. If it's a nice evangelistic meeting, yes, I'll be there and I know what's the score and I'll be clued up. If it's mission time, we're all ready. But I mean, if I'm not working, well, if you are working, if I'm not got being a people, it never occurs to me that people on the tube might be part of the harvest. I'm only using the tube on my way to where there may be a harvest at the next meeting. It never occurs to me that the friends that my parents have got round for an evening while I'm there may be part of the harvest. I'm only at home because I'm resting. It's easy to switch off, isn't it? Long back coming up. And we're all geared up when we're at college and we're in the CU and we know we're meant to be getting on with evangelism and there are a few things laid on to make it a bit easier for us and things like that. But in the long back, I mean, that's holiday. When it comes to the physical harvest, Jesus is saying, we all get clued up. They've got it worked out to the months and the days. Ask any farmer. Try and book them up in August. They know precisely what they're doing. They've already got the extra labor. They know when they're going to need it. They know we're going to need to bring in the extra combines. They've got it all worked out. When it comes to the spiritual harvest, we never seem to be clued up. We rarely seem to be on the lookout. And yet Jesus says, it's this human harvest that's food and drink to him. That's what he's saying in verse 34. That's what keeps him going. Meet people who come along and they say that they're feeling down, they're depressed, their Christian life is all flat. There doesn't seem to be anything in it anymore. And as I've been reading these verses, I've now changed my first question back to people. I want to stop people looking in, if that's how they're feeling, and wondering what on earth is sort of whirring around in there. But why not let's ask them, what about Christian service? What service have we been doing recently? Maybe we've not been having the right food and drink. Well, no wonder it's flat. How many times have I actually felt washed up and weary going out to a Christian meeting? And at the other end of it, felt excited and elated and refreshed. How many times have I gone to a party or a social do, really washed up and just sort of sitting there going through the motions, you know, the hello, how are you, what do you do type motions we all trot through, and I'm sort of listening and nodding every 3 minutes because that keeps them going. And it may be that God's almost had to force the conversation on me. Wretched person really wants to know about Christianity and has gone further, won't be fobbed off for hearing I'm a clergyman. You know, and I'm forced to talk to them about Jesus. And have you not known the experience? About sort of 3 minutes into the conversation, you suddenly realize what's happening. And I begin to talk and I'm a new person. Whereas 5 minutes back, I'd have gone to sleep at the drop of a hat. Now, nothing's going to get me to sleep. I'm excited. I can't get to sleep when I get home. I've got to wind down again. You flat? You been having the right food and drink? It's that important. Look, get this harvesting vision clear. It's as important as verse 36. If ever there's a verse that says don't miss out, it's verse 36, isn't it? Look, he who reaps receives wages. If you've ever had the joy of reaping, even a single human harvest, you'll know the sort of wages that come. Just the thrill of seeing someone come to Christ, the joy of it. Yes, you've got it. The reaper always has the wages. More than that, they're much more important. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. Oh yes, it's people's eternity that we're switched off from. If we're not reaping, and the harvest is ready, it's as important as that. And more. We receive wages, we gather fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Friends, it's other Christians' joy that's at stake if we're switched off from our reaping. Because if we've been reaping, almost certainly, as we'll see, someone else has been sowing. I was reading the back number of the OMF magazine, and they were talking about how they'd planted a church on one of the northern islands in Japan. About 30 years ago, one of their workers volunteered to go there. And they were saying that now, in the number of congregations they've got on that island, they've got 1,200 Christians. And it sounded very encouraging and exciting until they spelt out a bit more what had gone on. And they said, it's been true that there's been an average of about 60 missionaries working each year over those 30 years. You top that up, That makes 1,800 missionary working years. And even allowing for some Christians who've died in the past, the total number regularly attending OMF-related churches is now only 1,200. Less than one person per missionary year becomes a full member of the church for every year that's worked and prayed. Some sowers don't have much joy at the moment, do they? Now, as the work is beginning to gather pace there, as the harvest is going on, what joy they're beginning to get. Those who didn't see it at the beginning. If I miss reaping someone that they've been slogging all that time for, well, what a joy they would have loved to have had and they'll miss out on. There's not much joy for some sowers now, but spiritual harvesting has an eternal time scale. And there will be much joy for sowers and reapers together in heaven. Get the harvesting vision. It's that important. And get the urgency of it too. That's what verse 35 is saying, isn't it? It's a now vision. Tell you a little test. Listen in, and if it ever comes to any town you're in, when someone comes to the town you're in and gathers the churches together and the church leaders and so on and suggests that it might be good to have a mission in the town, what will the response be? Well, I was going to say 9 times out of 10, it's probably always, it'll be 35A. There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Now, people will say, several people will say, a mission, a good idea. We all know that it's meant to be a good idea to have a mission. They'll say it's a good idea, but bad timing. It's a marvelous idea, but I don't think the time is quite right yet. One of the things I'm rapidly discovering is that the time never is quite right yet. Churches always need a little bit longer before they'll be ready. And what's true on a church scale is true for us individually, isn't it? It's never the best time for me to talk to someone. I'm always in a hurry. Or they've just finished exams, so they won't really be listening. Or she's just been cut by her boyfriend, so she won't be listening. There's always some reason why now is not the right time. Have you got a now vision? Is it this urgent? It was all the wrong time and the wrong person for Jesus, wasn't it, at the beginning of chapter 4? But his harvesting vision is so important to him, and it's a now vision. Get a harvesting vision. Secondly, keep the harvesting perspective. Verse 37. For here, Jesus says, the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. That is a great truth for spiritual harvesting, and we will always get things wrong without that perspective. The work of the reaper and the sower are essentially separate, and it's not often that one person does both. Now, quite who Jesus is referring to as the sower and the reaper in the case of the Samaritans is difficult to be absolutely sure about. It may be that the obvious line, I suppose, is to suggest that he's saying to the disciples, look, I've sowed and you're about to reap. Would make a lot of sense except for the fact that there's not much evidence of the disciples doing any of the reaping as we read on. John may have just left that out of his account. It's possible that he's actually saying something like this in verse 37, that people like John the Baptist, who at the end of chapter 3 was reported to be moving into this area, he's done the sowing and I'm reaping. And the woman's just gone back and done a bit of sowing and I'm just about to reap. I don't know. But the message is fairly clear in verse 37, isn't it? There's one who sows, there's another who reaps. And the message for the future in verse 38 is very clear. Jesus, in verse 38, clearly assumes his role as Lord of the harvest. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. The disciples are going to be reapers. Others have labored, he says, and you've entered into their labor. And the others whose labor they'll enter into, I assume, are people like John the Baptist and the prophets and all the foundations that have been laid. And supremely, well, supremely, of course, Jesus himself. He is the master sower. Actually, he's more than the master sower. He's the great seed. He's the supreme example, isn't he, of the grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. If it doesn't, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. And the disciples are to be sent to reap what others have sown. Now, unless we get this perspective that one sows, another reaps, we'll never get on with the harvesting. It's the only perspective that makes harvest possible. You see, I suspect we're wise enough to realize that there's nothing easy about spiritual harvesting. This word for labored in verse 38 is exactly the same word as in verse 6 is used to talk about Jesus wearied. Others have wearied, and you're entering into their wearying. We saw it last week. Accomplishing the will, the work of his Father is Jesus' job in verse 34. And again, the word accomplish will be echoed later from the cross. It is accomplished. What costly business. Now we know it and those disciples know it. That's why they're perplexed that there could possibly be a harvest so soon. And if you're thinking, well, look, I've done no sowing. We can't have a harvest here. So there's no real chance as you wander through some grim, rough area and you think it's just not worth wasting your breath. Be years before anyone's converted here. That would be true except for this principle. One sows, another reaps. There's a harvest now, he says, because someone's already sown. We're into reaping. Don't miss the opportunity because you're thinking, well, terribly sorry, you know, there's only just chance for one thing. That may be all that's needed. Or you're sunning yourself on the Costa del Sol or Bognor or wherever you go for your summer holidays. And someone passes by and the sort of conversation vaguely opens up. And we all think, well, there's no real point here. I'm only passing through. They obviously don't know anything at all. They won't understand in one go. No one has explained things. I might as well keep my mouth shut. No, you mightn't. You may be the one who's sowing. One sows, another will reap. The Lord of the harvest can send someone else in next week, next month, next year. Do keep this perspective. If you're ever going to harvest, if you think that we're going to be the ones that are going to do it all by ourselves, we'll give up very quickly. Do keep this perspective when it comes to the harvesting. It corrects our judgments. We all love to have heroes, and being very human, we're always very quick to pass judgment on people. And those twin facets to our natures make it easy for envy, for rivalry, for jealousy to creep in. We're not exempt in the Christian world. And there is a great lesson in verses 37 and 38 for all of us, particularly in the field of harvesting, particularly in evangelism. Lesson for every mission you have, we always get it wrong. We think that the numbers that someone manages to leak out to us of those who came forward, put up their hand, went to the back, got a booklet, whatever it is, we think that that is passing judgment some way or another on the missioner. Was he good at it or wasn't he? Apart from the fact that the figures are always wrong, let's just get this clear. It's rarely the fruit of the mission. It's rarely a judgment on the missioner's reaping. No, no. He's only doing verse 38. He's only entering into other people's labor. If it's a judgment on anything, it's a judgment on our sowing. Judgment on the missioner will come, if it ever comes in this life, and can be easily seen in the reaping that comes in the following year. And that's why you don't stop at the end of the mission. Now it's our chance to reap what he sowed. Listen to J.C. Ryle years back, making a truth we still need to know. Let it be noted, he said, that in doing work for Christ and laboring for souls, there are sowers as well as reapers. The work of the reaper makes far more show than the work of the sower. Yet it's perfectly clear that if there was no sowing, there would be no reaping. It is of great importance to remember this. The church is often disposed to give an excessive honor to Christ's reapers and to overlook the labors of Christ's sowers. One sows, another reaps. Hey, this is a lesson actually not just for our judgment of others, it's a lesson for ourselves. There you've been, slogging away, a faithful sower, and not seen much, if any, harvest. Don't be too quick to condemn. You may not necessarily be so great a failure. There you've been, slogging away, bringing people to Christ, left, right, and center. You seem to almost have the sort of magic touch. Don't be too hasty. You may not be so great a success as it seems. Could well be verse 38's true. You've just been sent to reap that for which you didn't labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. There's a sense in which that is always true for us. We're always entering into Christ's labor. He pioneered the ground. Almost always there are other links in the chain, aren't there? And very nearly always we're laboring in places where people, not just in the present generation, but in generations past, have been sowing. We need to remember it. I find at every sort of church level this applies. An individual I had the joy of leading to Christ the other week, businessman. And there he was, and he actually seemed interested, and we explained the gospel, and he wanted to go away and think about it, and he did think about it amazingly, and he decided to come to Christ. And I was feeling very thrilled, and I was giving myself a little pat on the back, and thinking, well, that's one more, Hugh, you're not doing so badly. And I just remembered what his story was. His wife had become a Christian just a few months back, and had begun to tell with him. Christian friends in his hometown had begun to encourage him, go along to this church called St. Helens, and he'd found his way here. He'd actually heard Dick explaining the gospel several weeks on Tuesdays beforehand. What had Palmer done? Just come along and reaped what others had labored. The church we were in Norwich saw great growth. First years that the new vicar went there. And much of it, of course, was because he was a man whom God greatly used. But it all seemed too easy, and there was a great sense in which we all felt we were entering into the labor of the people who'd slogged away in the years before and seen precious little for it. If you haven't got this sweet month's book of the month, God Reigns in China, do get it. You'll see exactly that picture coming through. Here's a summary. The corn of wheat which fell into the ground and died such a painful death is now bearing much fruit. This is talking of the revival there now seems to be amongst Chinese Christians. So perhaps, the author says, we may regard the 19th century as that of the ploughman pioneers who tilled the hard soil of China. Then in the early 20th century, the sowers of the good seed followed, scattering their seed in all kinds of ground. Finally, we've arrived at the time in the 1980s when the reaper is gathering in the ripened harvest. Now it is harvest time, and one expert in church growth believes that what's happening in China may be the most rapid increase in the history of Christianity. The harvest is plentiful, the yield some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Pray God the reapers remain grateful for those who sowed. One sows, another reaps. They're merely entering into others' labor. Well, let me end with one cross-reference for you. Just see this whole picture summed up and us all put in perspective, will you, as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's certainly a church that loved to have its heroes. And Paul, in chapter 3 and verse 5, is beginning to debunk the heroes, and he's one of them. What then, he says, is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He's talking about planting and watering, but sowing, reaping, it doesn't matter too much. Neither the sower nor the reaper are the Lord of the harvest. Neither the sower nor the reaper, the planter or the waterer, give the growth. Only God can do that. And we need to leave those jobs to him. And leave the credit for it to him. So get the vision, says Jesus. The field already white for harvest. Keep the perspective. One sows, another reaps. And get on with the job. Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray that you might give us that clear vision for your harvest. May its importance in Christ's eyes be its importance in our eyes. May his sense of urgency for harvesting be our urgency. Father, may I not miss my reward. May another not lose eternity. May I not mar someone else's joy because I've lost the vision of fields white for harvest. Thank you for those who've sown before us. Fit us, we pray, to enter into their labor. For Jesus' sake. Amen.